The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, this morning we want to think about the love of God, and particularly the love of God for the brethren, loving the brethren. One of the most precious texts in Scripture is that found in Ephesians 5. I'm going to come to 1 John in a minute, but in Ephesians 5, verse 25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That long before there was space and time, long before any of us existed or our parents or grandparents, and in fact, long before even Adam and Eve breathed the air of this world, the second person of the Godhead had committed himself to enter into this world and die for his church. We read that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and his heart's affection was for the church. And over the years, Christian thinkers and authors have asked the question, what is the church? What is the church, the body for which the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life's blood, laid down his life? And you have various answers. In the late medieval period, the late Middle Ages, it was identified with that body that we call the Roman Catholic Church. And the argument was that outside of that church, that is the church for which Christ died, and outside of that church, there is no salvation. We know something about the reformers, I hope, the 16th century men that God raised up to reform the church, and they disagreed, they argued, and I think rightly so, that a true church, the church for which Christ died, is a place where the Word of God is preached, where the sacraments or the ordinances are carried out faithfully, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and where there is biblical discipline. In the century that followed, the 17th century, you have the rise of those people called Baptists. This is a Baptist church, Baptistic church. And you have people, they argued that the church is a body of baptized believers. It's not simply a group of people living in an area who congregate, but it's people who've identified themselves purposely with Christ. And then in the 18th century, and this is a very rapid survey, in the 18th century, you have Christians like William Carey arguing the church is a group of people who are seeking to evangelize the world. Now, most of those definitions I would certainly adhere to, but surely there is something else as we look at the Word of God. What is the church? The church is a place where the love of God is realized. And where we see the love of brethren, the love of one for another. One of the marks of the church is love. You see this very clearly, I think, in a variety of passages. You see it a few verses before the one that I referred to in Ephesians 5 there. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, as Paul is stressing certain practical implications of the gospel, he says this, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is also written to the Ephesian church, Paul says, the goal of our teaching is this, love from a pure heart. What is all the teaching and the words that we speak corporately and listen to in church amount to? Surely it's this, that we would grow into being people of love. Love for God, supremely. But also love for one another. Hebrews, as it comes to the end of that great epistle, Hebrews 13, as he begins to give a long list, this is typical of the New Testament writers, as he gives a long list of New Testament commands and practical applications of the teaching, he says, let brotherly love continue. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, similar as he's summing up certain aspects of the practical implication of the gospel. He says, let there be fervent love for one another. But if you were to ask the question, which of the letters in the New Testament or the books in the New Testament focuses on this whole area of love for the brethren, most of us would know something about the New Testament would say, well, it's 1 John. And I asked that 1 John 3 and 4 be read, and it's a long section of Scripture, but you couldn't have, I hope when you heard that, there was one theme that kept coming back again and again and again. It's this love of the brethren, that if God has so loved us, then we should love one another. And what I want to think about this morning is three things that are kind of tied into this love of the brethren. The first is its cause, and the focus on the love of God for sinners. And then the practical demonstration of that in the fact that Christ died for us. And then something about what that love of God, what our love for the brethren in response to the love of God should look like. Right at the beginning of 1 John 3, verse 1, John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What you see here is a man who, as he thinks about the love of God for him and for the church that he's writing to, he's writing actually probably to the church of Ephesus, the same church that Paul had written the letter to Ephesus probably about 25 or 30 years before. The same church that Paul had written 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to. It would take us too far afield to go into demonstrating that. But those churches, the 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to the church at Ephesus. And John probably is writing to the church at Ephesus. His last years, we know from tradition, are spent in the area of Ephesus. There is a tomb that is pointed out today in Ephesus that they claim is the tomb of John. In Revelation, when John is imprisoned, he's imprisoned on an island called Patmos, which is a lump of rock, basically, just off the coast of Ephesus, which is in southern Asia Minor at that time, and today what is southern Turkey. And so John then is writing to the church of Ephesus. It has been through a theological battle. You see something of that in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. There has been a theological battle going on in the life of this church and maybe surrounding churches around that large urban center of Ephesus, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, John says, there were some of us who went out from us. They were not of us. And that's why they left us. He's thinking about men here who denied the reality of the incarnation. Who denied the reality that the Son of God actually assumed a complete human being, yet without sin. If you read 2 John, same theme comes up again there. There's been a theological battle in this church. And John is greatly concerned for the church, for its unity, for its love. It's very easy in times of theological warfare, defending the truth, standing for orthodoxy, to let other areas of the Christian life fall into second or third place. How difficult it is contending for the truth and yet at the same time maintaining love. And so he writes then about the necessity of the fact that they, having defended the truth, yet they continue to love one another. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he's thinking about this love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He's a man who's amazed at the love of God. I'm not sure my translation, which is the ESV, really captures the force there. He's, look at the love that God has given to us. It's not that we first love God. But God loved us. What we were, well, look at 1 John 3:14. This is what we were. We were in a state of death. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We were those who abided in death. Or as Titus 3 puts it, we were those who were wrapped up in lust and pleasure. We were those who hated others, and we were hateful to them. We were alienated from God. We walked our own way. But as he, John, thinks about love, this is the first place he's drawn to. Not first of all drawn to love for one another, but he's first drawn to God's love for us that he showered on us when we were his enemies. In the Roman world, probably one of the most classic examples of this experience of the entry into the love of God, the realizing the love of God, is the story of Augustine, living about 300 years after John writes these words. A man who was raised in a divided home. His father was a man named Patricius, a pagan, who wanted his son to do well in the Roman world, who was willing to invest large amounts of money, actually to the point that he basically gave all his money to give his son an education, that he might move up into the ranks of Roman society. His wife, though, was a Christian, Monica, North African, probably illiterate, but a woman of prayer. And she prays for this son, year after year. When he goes away to university at the age of 17, she warns him two things. Make sure you don't commit adultery and make sure you don't engage in fornication. As soon as he gets to university in Carthage, he plunges into a maelstrom of sexual immorality. It lasts roughly for about a year, and then he finds a woman that he settles down with in a common law marriage. We don't know her name. He will live with her for about 11 years. Comes to love her in his own way. A man who, as time goes on, he begins to seek the truth, but he doesn't seek it in Christianity as far as he's concerned. Christianity is for, well, weak-willed women. He's a patriarchal, got a very typical Roman patriarchal perspective. It's for slaves in the empire, maybe for children. It's not for men who think Romans. And he finds himself led through a variety of torturous pathways of seeking truth until finally God corners him in a garden in northern Italy, in Milan. And he becomes a Christian at the age of 32 and is baptized the following year at Easter of 387. We know a lot about his life in these years because he would eventually write probably one of the most classic books in the history of the church, his Confessions. And at one point in the book he says this, "I have learned to love you late, beauty at once so ancient and so new. I've learned to love you late. You called me. You cried aloud to me. You broke my barrier of deafness. You shone upon me. Your radiance enveloped me. You put my blindness to flight. You shed your fragrance about me. I draw breath. And now I gasp for your sweet odor. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am inflamed with love of your peace." The first place we understand anything about the love of God is when we are confronted with God's love for us. And we realize that we've been dead to him. Intent on our own ways, our own pathways. Intent on our own ambitions. Consumed with lust and desires foreign to the gospel. Where does any love for the brethren come from? First comes from love, the love of God. And second, though, John wants to point out that this love of God is not just simply some sort of generic love that is somewhat nebulous. I mean, a lot of people today talk about the love of God. But it has a focus. It finds a particular place in time and space where it was manifested, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply in his life, but in his death. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Then this is the love of God, not that we have loved God, but he loved us. We've looked at this already a little. And how do we know he loved us? Well, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. One of the things that overwhelmed early Christians was this very thing. You know, when we read the New Testament, I really think that we find it very difficult in many ways to enter into the what it was like to live in a Christian community in those years. We live in a world which, although it is moving away from Christian principles, nonetheless has been deeply shaped by them. Many of the institutions that we have in our culture have been raised up because of Christian principles. For instance, there are hospitals in this city. You fall ill, you go to a hospital. There were no hospitals in the ancient world. Well, let me correct that. The Roman army had a hospital. The Roman army would have triage units that they would use for battle scenarios. But the average person didn't have access to a hospital. If you were wealthy, you'd employ a doctor. Luke, the gospel writer, was probably employed, or actually may well have been a slave in a great Roman household. And he was a doctor. But the average person in the Roman Empire had no access to hospitals. Where do hospitals come from? Christians founded them. It was a Christian, Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century, realized that the gospel not only had to deal with men's souls, but had to deal with men's bodies, and founded a leprosarium to take care of lepers in Caesarea, and the idea eventually caught on. Our whole understanding of animals, the way we treat animals, is rooted in Christian principles. The SPCA, the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. What was that founded at? It was Christians who founded that. None of these things existed. And a host of other things didn't exist in the Roman world. It was a world of spiritual darkness and moral darkness. It was a world of violence and cruelty. A world in which one of the greatest entertainments was to go to the great Colosseum in Rome. It was replicated in many of the urban centers. Ephesus had one. And see men trained to kill other men. It was a world in which regularly children were exposed. Abortion was carried out in the Roman world, but it was a pretty chancy operation. Usually it ended in the death of the mother. How do you deal with unwanted children? You just stick them out in the street. They'd either die from exposure or they'd be eaten by dogs, semi-wild packs of dogs that would roam those streets. Or they'd be picked up by slave traders and sold into slavery, or by those who ran brothels and raised as prostitutes. Or sometimes they were picked up by Christians. It was a world of barbarity. It was a world in which the Roman army, if a unit in the Roman army failed to achieve its objective or showed cowardice in battle, at the end of the fighting, the army, that unit would be lined up and each tenth man numbered off, and it would be expected that his fellows would then club those men to death. Imagine that in the Canadian army, having setbacks in Afghanistan. We started to hear this sort of thing going on. It's barbaric. It's horrific. But it taught the Roman soldiers a lesson from their point of view. You don't fail. You fail, good possibility you'll expect death at the hands of your fellows. It was a world in which you could go down a road towards one of the great cities of Ephesus or Rome, and as you went by, you'd see these gibbets, crosses with men hanging on them. The Romans liked crucifixion because it killed people slowly. usually took two or three long, agonizing days. It's a world of violence and barbarity. And into this world comes the love of God. How do we know God's love? He sent His Son that He might be the propitiation for our sins. One of the most beautiful of early Christian letters outside the New Testament is a letter written to a man named Diognetus. We don't know the author who responded to this letter. He was a Christian. Diognetus had some questions he wanted to answered. The letter was written around the year 180, about 100 years after this. The questions were, who are you Christians and who is the God you worship? Such a you're clearly not Greeks and Romans. You don't worship our gods. And who is the God you worship such that you are not afraid to die? And then a second question, why has Christianity appeared now and not long ago? One of the main stumbling blocks to many Greeks and Romans embracing Christianity was that Christianity appeared to be new. And if it was true, it had to be old. And we've got the opposite problem today. If something's new, hey, it's true. We want to embrace it. If it's old, well, hey, it's like those Commodore 64 computers that some of us remember. Hey, just good to chuck them out. Please note, I'm not recommending going back to Commodore 64s. I'm glad for the progress, but that doesn't mean we can't learn from the past. But in the Roman world, it was very different. If it's true, it's old. If it's new, it's suspect. But the third question is the one that is most germane to what we're talking about this morning. Why do you Christians love each other the way you do? I find it very important, a text, because it's one thing for the Christians to say, yuck, look at us, we love each other. It's another thing when a pagan comes into your midst and asks you, what is it that you people have? And the question comes out of a world of violence and barbarity. Comes out of a world in which there had been no moral light. And the writer who writes the Diognetus says this. Well, we were sinners, he said. We were worthy of punishment. We were wicked and impious, but God did not hate us or reject us. But he says, and these I'm quoting from this letter to Diognetus, in mercy he took our sins upon himself. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the godless, the innocent one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else was able to cover our sins but his righteousness? In whom could we who were lawless and godless have been justified but in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable work of God. Oh, blessings beyond all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, and the righteousness of the one should justify the many wicked. Oh, the sweet exchange. To think that I, the writer says, with all my sins of commission, things that I have done that I should never have done, things that I have said that I should never have said, things that I have thought that I should never have thought, and all of my sins of omission, things that I ought to have done, which I didn't do. Things that I ought to have thought, which I have not thought. Things that I ought to have said, that I've not said. All of those sins that many of us don't even know. Not only the sins that we do know, but that whole collection of sins that we don't know. All of them, every last one of them, has been laid on the head of Christ. Sins for which I deserve hell and damnation. And he takes them all. Sins of commission, omission, sins past, present, future, all are placed on him, and not simply my sins, but all the sins of his people throughout space and time. He takes responsibility for them. Oh, the sweet exchange. Please know it doesn't end there. And the writer of this letter to Diognetus, it's not simply he, Jesus, dies for sins. He gives me his righteousness. To think that I can wander into the presence of God without being as holy as God is folly. One of the reasons for the Old Testament is to drive home this fact of the absolute holiness of God. We come this morning into the presence of God not because of any merit in us as Christians. It's not because we've been pretty good Christians this past week. We come on only one ground, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and in his righteousness, he is the Holy One of Israel. And he does two things at the cross. He takes our sins, all of them, upon himself. And he gives us his holiness. So we come into the presence of God clothed in the perfect robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not trusting in the fact, I've been a pretty good Christian this week. I've said my prayers. I've done some good deeds this week. I've read my Bible. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. No. We come on the basis of the fact we are clothed in Christ. We are joined in a living union with Christ. Oh, the sweet exchange. This is love. Not we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If this is so, if we have realized something of the love of God, that God loved us, that behind the gospel is the love of God, and we've embraced that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, for us, then John says, if God so loved us, 1 John 4:11, we also ought to love one another. Or 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Many of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But this 1 John 3:16, by the way, I don't give any credence, one sense, to the fact that it's 1 John 3:16 and 16 and John 3:16. Chapters and verse divisions didn't exist in the original Bibles. But it is interesting. John 3:16, by this we know love. That God so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son. And what is our response to that? If we've embraced Christ, we should so love the brethren that we would be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Again, in the early church, this was a very vivid reality. Let me take you to something that happened in the church at Ephesus, which I would hold is the church that John is writing 1 John to. In the church at Ephesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think this is about 25 years earlier. Paul's in prison in Rome. And if we had time to read all of 2 Timothy, we'd know something that Paul is facing. He's facing the reality of his own death. And he says some details about that in 2 Timothy 4. I've run the race. I've finished the fight. But in chapter 1, he urges Timothy. And really, 2 Timothy is almost like a handing on of the mantle. It's almost like Elijah handing on the mantle to Elisha. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first thing, I find this very instructive, the first thing Paul turns Timothy's attention to is you need to rely on the Holy Spirit, Timothy. You need to be so committed to Christ and to me that you won't be ashamed, 2 Timothy 1:8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but sharing suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He's already talked about the power of God back in verse 7. What has God given us? He's not given us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And you need to be so committed to Christ, Timothy, that you are not going to be ruled by cowardice, but regularly draw upon those inner resources of the Spirit, that you will be controlled by love and self-control, and you will not be ashamed. As he draws towards the end of that chapter, he tells Timothy about two men who were ashamed of Paul. You are aware, he says in verse 15, that all are in Asia are turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's very rare that Paul mentions any of his opponents or somebody who failed him by name. Very rare. But as Paul thinks of these two men, it's a suspicion, but I suspect they're elders. They're possibly elders in the church at Ephesus. When Paul was arrested, and again, it would take us too long to go through the details that come out from 2 Timothy. When Paul was arrested, he expected these two men to stand by him. They failed him. Don't be like them, Paul says. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner. And then he goes on to give an example. He's given a negative example. Now he gives a positive example. May the Lord grant mercy to the whole household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus is mentioned once more, one more time in 2 Timothy 4:19 at the end of the epistle. And Paul says there, Greek Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Timothy's in Ephesus when Paul's writing to him. Onesiphorus lived in Ephesus. He lived in that city, I think, that John will write his epistle to, 1 John, about 25 years later. Look at this man. He's one of the great saints in the New Testament. I dare say, if we had a quiz, some of you might not have remembered this dear brother. It's only mentioned twice. And unless 2 Timothy was prominent in your mind, or you've been reading in recent days, it'd be very easy to overlook them. Just another name, you know, just one of those almost nameless figures. But see what this kind of vignette pictures of this gives us of this man. Paul's in Rome. He's in prison. To be a Christian in the late 60s, as this was written in the late 60s, was a dangerous affair. Things have changed in the empire. In the book of Acts, the Roman Empire is not at war with the church. In fact, the Roman Empire is almost friendly to the church. But in 64 AD, there had been a great fire in Rome. And 3/4 of the city had been burned to ashes. The emperor at the time was Nero. He'd actually wanted to burn the city down. He was a megalomaniac, and he had often said to friends, you know, I'd like to burn this whole place down and rebuild it and build it out of marble and rename it after myself. But then the reality happened. A fire, probably accidental initially, may have been spurred on by Nero, burned the city down, or at least large parts of the city. And people began to spread rumors. You know who started that fire? Nero did. And Nero needed a scapegoat. And he turned on the church. If you want to, you can read the account in the Roman historian Tacitus, around the year 120, drawing on official accounts, recounted the story of the fire. And Christians began to be persecuted by the state. Nero actually crucified a number of them. Others he sewed up in animal skins and had savaged to death by dogs. Thought it was a lot of fun. From that point, from 64 AD to the year 312, 250 years, it was dangerous to be a Christian. One of the things that would have been going through the minds of, I understand you had a baptism last week, if this was in the early church, you know, being baptized in the death and burial of the Lord Jesus, you're identifying him and you're identifying with him in death and burial, you might have expected the very likely possibility that you would die for Christ. We rarely think of it today. I dare say the last thing on anybody's mind here this morning is that those doors would open and policemen would enter and arrest some of us. That's the last thing you ever expected. Regular occurrence in this period of time. And Paul's in prison. And Onesiphorus comes to see him. And you notice how what Paul says, he searched for me earnestly. You can get a picture of Onesiphorus coming to Rome. Why has he come to Rome? Well, he's living in Ephesus. That's a long trip. It could be he's on a business journey. He finds out Paul's there. Or he could have decided he's going to go to Rome to find his beloved brother. We don't know that. What we do know is he finds out Paul's in Rome, and you've got this picture of him going from Christian to Christian. Where is the apostle? Well brother, he's in prison. And we exactly don't know. And the Lord's with him, right? And just don't identify too close to him. You might end up in the same place. God will take care of him. Don't worry about him, brother. You find him earnestly seeking. Where is Paul? And when he finds him, he didn't just go once. Paul says he came back and he often refreshed me. Often. He comes back again and again and again. And every time he comes back, he is identifying himself with an enemy of the state. Paul will be officially executed as an enemy of the Roman state. Think of your own situation. Say you have somebody you know gets incarcerated here in Canada as an enemy of the state. How quick are you going to be to regularly go and see them? Every time you go into that prison, those guards are watching you. Every time you go in and the door clanks behind you, you might not be coming out. Notice how much Paul appreciated this man. He refreshed me. And the word is a very powerful word. It's a word that was regularly used in the Mediterranean world, a world which in the summer was hot and sticky and sweaty. We know something about it here in Canada in July and August weather. And then there'll be those winds that would come off the Mediterranean, refreshing, cooling winds. And that's the word he uses here. His coming was like a wind of refreshment and coolness. He was not ashamed of me. What you have here is a man willing to lay down his life for his brother. That's not the only thing that John is thinking about, though, in 1 John 3. There are a number of examples in the history of the church of men and women laid down their lives for their brothers like that. But John's thinking also of this. In 1 John 3, verse 17, he just said, we ought to lay down our lives, literally, if it comes to that, for the brethren. But then he says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, it closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's not simply in those extraordinary acts of heroism or self-sacrifice, but it's also in this. Of being prepared to give out of your abundance to a brother who's in need. Two implications come out of all this. The first implication is, do you belong to a body of believers? And I've identified yourself with a body of believers where you're actually able to put into practice some of this. It's very easy as a Christian not to commit yourself
to a local church.
Well, it's very easy for us here in the West, in Canada. You know, our Christianity has been more shaped by our culture than we tend to think. We tend to think because we have an orthodox view and a biblical view of the person of the Godhead and the death of Christ and a variety of other scriptural doctrines, and we're faithful in church attendance, that we're not shaped by the world. We're far more shaped by our culture. Our culture is deeply individualistic, and it has shaped our Christianity and our churches. Have you identified yourself with a local body of believers? Do you know when another brother or sister actually has a need? Are you putting into practice on a regular basis through the week what John is talking about here? Love for the brethren. And one of the things that I think has consumed me personally over the last probably 5 or so years is this whole area of the love of Christians for one another and Christian community. Is it a reality? It was in the early church. They weren't perfect. They had their problems. But one historian, Henry Chadwick, great early church historian, died recently in his 90s, has said, this love of believers one for another was probably the most single potent cause of the growth of the church in the Roman Empire. I'm not sure I fully agree with that. In the book of Acts, the great vehicle of growth is the Word of God. But he certainly has a point, an important point. When Torontonians think about these church buildings that they pass week in, week out, and when they think about Christians, what comes to their minds? Are our churches not only places of light, but of love? What do we know of genuine Christian community? May God give us in this day, a day of great opportunity, and in your church, in a city that mirrors where the Western world is at, in all of its blessings and all of the curses of this culture that we live in, may God give you as a church this love for one another. A love that, if it were to come to it, you'd be willing to lay down your lives for one another. But in the day-to-day is realized by your building into each other's lives, helping each other, praying for each other, and loving each other. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for the Gospels, for the Gospel itself that speaks of your love for us that was real in the death of the Lord Jesus. Here is love, not that we loved you, but you loved us and gave your Son to die for us. Oh God, help us to respond as John would have us respond. First, to embrace by faith this remarkable love, and then to live in love and to love the brethren, to love each other day by day in reality and in truth. May this be so for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.